Billy, thank you for that introduction. That was, I was going to tell myself I wasn't going to cry during the sermon, and then you started saying those kind things about me. So, yeah, thank you. Well, as Billy said, my name is Joshua Taylor. I'm a member here at Sovereign Grace, and I have the honor of preaching to you this morning. And just before I even begin, I think I said this the first time I preached, but the fact that you would sit in the pew while I'm up here is an honor, that you would entrust yourself to me as I bring God's word. So thank you. I'm grateful for each and every one of you. Today we're going to be reading out of Psalm 34. And before we start, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll begin. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. We do not deserve to hear a word from you. We do not deserve to be led and saved by you, but through Christ, we have salvation, and we can be taught, we can be led, and our souls can be made whole, Lord. So open the eyes of our heart, open our ears, and as Psalm 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us to taste and see this morning for your glory and for our joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we jump into Psalm 34, the entire text, I want to point out at the very beginning of Psalm 34 is a pretty unique thing that you see only in a few psalms in the book of Psalms, and that's something called a superscriptive. It's this kind of introduction that gives you a snapshot of the author's life. So when I was reading through it, I'm like, this is kind of like clickbait. It's just like this little thing, and you're like, I have no idea what this means or what it's pointing to. But it's so important in Scripture because it's placing the psalm in its historical context. When did it happen in the unfolding narrative of God's redemptive plan for all of his chosen people? And it's important because it shows you where in David's life he wrote the psalm and why he wrote it. So it's just such a unique gift that David would give us this particular insight. And the superscriptive, this intro, says this, of David, this is in verse 1, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. It's like, what does that mean? What is he talking about? And one thing we need to know here, it's so good because the Bible is not just kind of sectioned off teachings about various things that are siloed from one another to like a textbook. The Bible is a story. The Bible has a beginning and it has an end. It's an unfolding narrative of the characters God has written into his story to ultimately point to the ultimate character of God's story is Jesus Christ. And so we get to see a unique snapshot of this. And this superscriptive, we find it in 1 Samuel chapter 21. But to kind of paint the picture and set the stage for us, I want to go back a couple chapters and just give you a snapshot of what David's up to and what his life is like. And so at the end of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, we see David killing Goliath. And the people of Israel and the people of Judah love him. I mean, he is their savior because he took down Goliath. His courage and his love for God, his love for his country and his kinsmen had won their hearts. But this angered Saul, the king, really, really angered him. The people praised the valor of David over Saul, and Saul's pride and jealousy drove him mad, and he vowed on that day he was going to kill David. And he tried multiple times, but David once again, over and over again, would escape death and escape capture. And eventually, it got so bad that David had to go on the run. This hero of Israel, this hero of the people, is being cast out by the king himself because he wants to take his life because of his sinful pride and anger and his jealousy. So David's on the run. He's going from town to town. He's seeking any refuge and provision he could find from anybody, anywhere. And eventually, David gets to the land of Nob. And in everywhere David goes, even in Nob, there are messengers and proxies of King Saul who are always watching. And so he's never safe wherever he goes. And in the land of Nob, he speaks with Ahimelech the priest. He's in the temple, and David, he's alone, he's hungry, he's on the run, goes to the priest and says, I need bread. I'm hungry. I have nothing. And the priest is like, why are you alone? Why are you by yourself? What are you doing here? The priest is afraid. He has no idea what's going on. He's like, I don't have any bread. Just the bread of the presence, just like this grain offering to the Lord. He says, you can have that, just this small little loaf. And David takes it gratefully. And David, in the temple, sees some of Saul's messengers, sees some of his servants, and gets terrified for his life. He's like, they're going to kill me. So he gets a sword out of the temple, takes it with him, and then leaves again. So we see David over and over again on the run. And then he goes to the land of Gath, which Gath has a king, and the king is the king of the Philistines. So he's in the land of his enemies, and he's in the presence of the king of his enemies. And the servants there recognize him and say, isn't this David? Isn't this the one who slayed Goliath? And once again, he's terrified for his life. He doesn't know if he's going to make it. And so what does David do? He does what we see in our superscriptive. He pretends to be insane to escape the situation. And this is where we pick it up. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 15 said, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And that's where we find David. That's where we see him when he's writing Psalm 34. And he goes, he flees, and he hides in a cave because he's sent away. His actions helped him in that moment. But in the story of David, and in the story of God's redemptive plan, we see David. He's wrongly accused of being an enemy. He's cast out by his own relatives, by his kinsmen, by the king he has so faithfully served. He's fleeing for his life. He's hungry. He's alone. He's in a foreign land occupied by his enemies, and he's desperate enough to pretend to be insane so that he would not die. And this, where David finds himself, this is a man with nothing. This is a man with no one, absolutely no one to rely on, except for the God of Israel. And so this is where we pick up Psalm 34. David flees to the cave. This is his situation. He sits down. He writes Psalm 34. So stand with me, and we'll read Psalm 34 together now that we have set the stage. Psalm 34, verse 1, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So we set the stage where David is in his life. He writes Psalm 34, and you can split Psalm 34, not extremely neatly, but you can split it into four parts. Our first section will be praise to God. That's what we see from David at the beginning. And then we see the call to partake in God. And then we'll see through David being pastored by God. And then at the end, pointed to Christ. So praise, partake, pastored, and pointed. And our first point, praise to God, starting in verse 1, David begins this psalm saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. So David, once again, escaped capture, and his immediate response is to bless God. I will bless the Lord. And this Hebrew word used for bless in this verse, it means to kneel and adore. To kneel and adore. And David knows it is the Lord alone who deserves praise. And he humbles himself. He kneels. He makes himself low. He recognizes that he is small. He is needy. And only a big, sovereign God could have provided such an escape for him. And what's key here is not merely what David says, but what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will bless the Lord for this one event that just took place. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. I will bless the Lord at all times. Through his experience of escape, he's reminded of the glory and power and invaluable worth of God, and resolves himself to bless God always, no matter what's going on. No matter what his circumstance, he says, the Lord is worthy of praise and blessing always. And he's not merely worthy of praise because how he acts on our behalf. He's worthy of praise because he is the Lord. That's the word he is. He is the Lord. And divine praise belongs to him alone. But that being said, David does want to praise him for this particular experience of escape. It's not wrong to do that. And he uses a specific word to refer to God in this psalm and in this verse. He uses the word Lord. When you see that in scripture, Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D. It's different than capital L, Lord, or lowercase L, Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. It's the word Jehovah, or the word Yahweh. And it's the name that God calls himself. It's a self-referencing name that he uses when he interacts with his chosen people. It's his covenant name, or it's one way you can put it, it's his love name to his children. And so God is Lord, capital L, Lord, God, over all things, everything. But he is only Yahweh to his people. It's like I'm Joshua Taylor to you, but I'm only Dada to the three rambunctious ones running around. Only they call me that. And so what David is recognizing, he's saying, God is sovereign over all things, but he's my Yahweh. He is Lord. He is my covenant-keeping God. Apart from the words he and him in this psalm, Yahweh is the only word that David used to reference God, and he uses it 16 times in 22 verses. That's one in every two verses David says the Lord, Yahweh. And so what is David doing? He's making it clear that any good and all praise belongs to Yahweh alone. That's it. And the rest of verse 1 continues. It says, I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And David is saying, my praise is not complete until I have spoken it, until I have verbalized it. Thinking worthy thoughts about God are not good enough for David. He must proclaim them. He must speak them in an attempt to give the glory due his name. And as I'm reading this, I'm looking at verse 6. And in verse 6 says, the poor man cried and the Lord heard. So throughout the psalm, you see God hearing his people. And I think David wants to speak and call us to verbally proclaim and praise the glory of God because God's a hearing God. God loves to hear the praise of his people. And God responds in blessing to the cries and the praise of his people. And it shall be continually in his mouth, he says. And David's showing us an example of what it means to be whole-souled, like we're talking about, and to have your soul be made whole through the practice of consistent outward praise of God at all times. And so that's the question for us. Is our day characterized by, I can't even ask the question, is our day characterized by the outward continuous praise of God? It's like I'm looking in the mirror saying, why are you asking yourself that question? You know it's no. You know that's not how you're characterized, but I think that's what the psalmist is calling us to, is to say, if our day is not characterized by continuous outward praise and blessing of God and kneeling and adoring of him, then how much more blessed would our life and our day be? And how much more blessed would our souls be if that was a practice of our life? And so that's an exhortation for us. That's the first, I was talking to Rachel, it's like, there's so many good things in the psalm, but the thing that sticks out to me the most is verse 1. It all comes back at the end. The response is verse 1. Bless the Lord at all times and have his praise continually be in our mouth. So that's an exhortation for us. And it continues, verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. So David's praise is not just a surface level praise. It's coming from his innermost being. And it's not sinful boasting. It's not a prideful thing. David's taken no credit for the good he has received. He is so deeply moved by God's goodness to him that he can't help but brag and speak openly about what God has done for him. That's not prideful to do that. This is what the humble do. The humble say, this is what the Lord has done for me. I didn't do it. I could not do it. God did. And the humble hear and rejoice at that. That's the corporate life of the people of Israel. That's the corporate life of the church, is this kind of ping pong lifestyle. You praise God, I celebrate that. I praise God for what he's done, you celebrate that. And that is the life of praise in the corporate gathering of God's people. The humble rejoice in the blessings their brothers and sisters receive, and it magnifies the Lord. Verse 3, he continues, he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So he's starting to usher us into more of this corporate praise of God. More of, let's do this together. And he uses those words, magnify and exalt. So when I first think of the word magnify, I think of like a magnifying glass, right? You're taking something small and you're making it look bigger. Or like a microscope, putting something small under it so you can see it bigger, to see it more clearly. That's not what magnify means. When you magnify God in Scripture, that's not what that means. Think about it more like a telescope. You're taking a telescope and you're pointing it at the moon, and you're seeing the moon more accurately for its size and its scope, right? So we're not lying to ourselves and making ourselves think that God is bigger and better than he really is when we magnify him. It's more like we're pulling the bigness down so we can get it into our stubborn hearts and head that he is great, he is big, we are small, and we need him. That's what it means to magnify, is to say, Lord, help me to make me smaller and you larger in my eyes and in my mind. Help me to see you for how you truly are. And when David's doing this, he's disciplining his heart to do that, to behold the great and true majesty of God. And so these first three verses point to David's goal at the beginning to make himself low and to pray and praise God that he would make himself more revealed as he is in the life of, in his life and the lives of those who are hearing, to rejoice and to magnify and exalt, which means a similar thing. It means to lift up or build up. You're not making God bigger. You're praising him for how big he really is. And then as we get to verse 4, we said David's praising God in all circumstances and for all things, but he is rooting it in a particular event. And he gives us that reason. And we know it because he escaped the king. He went to the cave. He's not dead. But this is how David says in verse 4. He says, I marvel at its simplicity. I love simple. And he says this, I sought the Lord and he answered me. It's simple. But this is the thing about it. Man, in his own fallen, sinful nature, should tremble at the thought of seeking a holy God. If you are to seek God, you ought to tremble at that fact. We'll find ourselves like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah had a vision of God, and he's seeing God on his throne in the throne room. The train of the robe of God's kingly majesty fills the entire temple. Smoke is filling the temple. The pillars are shaking. The seraphim, the angels, can't even uncover their eyes because they would be blasted by the holy, holy, holiness of God. And Isaiah is seeing this. He sees God and says this, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is what we find when we seek God. We find a holy God. We see the King of Kings magnified on his throne. But David, when he says, I sought the Lord, he's not merely seeking this God. He's not merely seeking him or the God, even though he is seeking the God of creation. He knows he's seeking Yahweh. He's seeking the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his forefathers. He's seeking the Lord who delivered Israel from the Egyptian captivity in Pharaoh. He's seeking the Lord who gave manna and water and quail in the wilderness, who surrounded his people with fire to lead and protect him. He's seeking the shepherd who he wrote about in Psalm 23, who provides and leads and protects. He was seeking Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And because God is Yahweh, he's a covenant-keeping God with his people, those who are chosen and set apart by God. They're not met with destruction when they seek a holy God. They're answered. And not only are they're answered with love and grace and mercy. So all of us who are set apart by God, when we seek him, that's what we find. We find grace and mercy. And we find a response to our particular situation. And that's what David said. He said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. It says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The Lord delivered David from death, but the fear that David experienced was washed away by the loving hand of God. And then David, as we read in that verse, he goes beyond telling of a negative experience he didn't have, but of a positive experience that we have when we seek God, that we're made radiant and we're never put to shame. Our faces and our countenance are changed. Our heart, our mind, and our souls are made more and more whole. Our burdens are eased. Our fears driven away, the assurance of God's love reestablished in our hearts. That's what we find when we seek the Lord. He said their faces, to be radiant is to shine, literally to shine. And we don't literally shine, but there's just a glow Pastor Bill is reading kind of this devotional thought in our prayer time. It's so good. It's, you know, there is this glow and this just image of joy radiating off of people who have sought the Lord and been answered in grace by them. And David has also given us imagery from the past where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord. And as he interacts with God and is close to him in communion receiving it, he comes down, his face is shining. It's literally shining at this point. And that's what David's calling us to. And that's what David's saying. Their faces are made radiant for those who come close to the Lord. And continues, this poor man cried, the Lord heard him and saved him. So continuing to confess his smallness, his weakness, his poverty, his need, and the Lord meets and once again delivers him. And he uses, in verse 7, more Egyptian captivity language, Exodus language, which says, the angel of the Lord encamps around them and those who fear them and delivers them. And so you see this image that David is giving us, pointing back to Egypt, pointing back to Exodus, and saying the same way they were surrounded by the presence of God in the wilderness, so am I, and so are we, encamped around by the messengers of God and by God himself to protect and preserve and to lead us into safety and to lead us into his presence. And so the question of this is, do you need this from the Lord today? Rather than being radiant, rather than being confident, is your heart darkened? Is your face darkened by sorrow? Is your face darkened by sin? Are the troubles of the world gnawing at you? Are the troubles of the world, your own sin and temptation, are they encamping around you? Are they threatening to undo you? If the answer is yes, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Look to him, and he will deliver you from your fears. I'm not saying anything fancy. I'm saying the text. Seek him. God is faithful. He is Yahweh, and he will do it. He will deliver you. Look to the covenant-keeping God who delivered Israel, who delivered David, and he will deliver you from all your fears. He will cause your face to shine with the assurance of his love. And this is not merely a thing that God does for his people, even though it is. It's bigger than that. This is who God is. God is a delivering God. God is a saving God. This is not just an action separated from his character. This is God. This is Yahweh who saves and delivers his people. When we seek him, we can have assurance that in some way or another, we will be delivered. And we will have fears removed and our faces will come away shining because we will say, I have sought the Lord and he answered me. David praises the Lord for who he is and for what he's done and instructs his hearers to do the same. And so, kind of concluding part one, that's David's praise of God, continuous in all circumstances, calling attention to specific events, praising God for it, and then encouraging us to seek him, to seek. And he takes it even further as we continue, partaking in God. In verse 10, he says this, or verse 8, sorry, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord have no lack. Partaking in God. I love this quote from James M. Hamilton Jr. He does a commentary on Psalms. He says this, we neither taste nor see him literally, but we figuratively savor and behold his goodness. Someone who has tasted honey or seen a sunrise knows that words can only do so much to capture the experience. The best thing is to taste and see for oneself. David knows that people best experience God firsthand. So he calls his audience to enjoy him. So as one seeks the Lord, the goal is to truly experience him for who he is. And as we hide in him as our refuge, as we trust in him to protect and lead us, our aim is to experience his goodness. If you read Heidelberg Catechism, there's other catechisms too. The first question is, you know, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and, who knows it? Enjoy him forever. Not just enjoy him, enjoy him forever. We were created to taste and see. So, you know, the past 30 years or so, there's been kind of a movement in Christianity. Faithful leaders, very faithful, they're outspoken, kind of against this experiential Christianity. I think it happens more in kind of hyper-charismatic circles or like therapeutic Christianity, where you kind of bounce from one dopamine rush to another, seeking this feeling, seeking this experience, this kind of large, grand mountaintop experience every single time you're not feeling it, quote unquote. And so leaders have kind of preached against this, and they have tried to guard their people rightly against a life like this. You know, kind of lead them to maturity, lead them to more even-tempered approach to the faith, that trust in the Lord, and all these things. And that's good, and we ought to commend that, because there are errors out there that you want to guard against. But I think some in those circles have swung too far and have barricaded themselves off from experiencing God and having an emotional response to them. I'm guilty. I'm kind of, not so much these days, but have been in that camp. I think because I was so emotional at times and, you know, have a rough past where I sought a lot of things that made me feel different than a normal human would. And so I want to guard against experiences. But that's why we need the Word of God, because the Word of God grounds us at what it means to relate to him. And God tells us in Scripture to taste and see that he is good. I don't want to read a book on what a medium rare steak, a ribeye, seared to perfection, tastes like. I want to eat it. I want to taste it. Yeah, it's funny, and I'm dead. I want a steak so bad right now, I can't even say it. I can't even tell you. Yeah. And it's even bigger than that. Like, you can't listen to a lecture on how your lungs take in oxygen and pump blood to your heart and brain to keep you alive. It won't keep you alive. You have to breathe. You have to take it in. This is what David is calling us to and calling his hearers to. He says, taste and see, because your soul depends on it. Your soul depends on tasting and seeing that God is good, that he is good. That is what we were created to do, to enjoy him. It's essential to hear about God and to read about God. Obviously, I read a lot to prepare for this sermon, and I'm hoping it works for you by hearing it. But the goal is not to just hear it, but to move you to God, say, God, I need to taste and see. I need to know him. And I was just, when I was preparing, I just had this prayer that came to my heart. I was like, I think this prayer is for me, but I want to pray it. I want to read it, because I think it's for all believers all the time, no matter where you find yourself. And these words just came to mind. I said, Lord, I need to taste and see. And this is the Yahweh Lord. I need to feed on your goodness in a way that renews my heart and mind, that removes my fear, that makes my face radiant, that satisfies my hunger. The lion may hunt and never find a meal, but Yahweh, I need you to feed and nourish me. Lord, I feel like I lack. Help me to truly know how richly you have blessed me. This should be the prayer of our heart. This should be the thing that we cry out to the Lord with. Help me to taste the cup that overflows with your blessing. It's not enough to see it sitting on the table. Drag me to the table and help me drink the cup so that I may know that you are good. When David hungered in the wilderness and there was no bread in the temple for him, no spare bread, the priest said, all we have is the bread of the presence. All we need is the bread of the presence. All we need is the bread of God, the bread of Christ to nourish us. Lord, give us that bread. Give us the presence of Christ so that we may taste and see. You know, we don't want to treat God like a vending machine who we push the buttons and it comes out and we're good. But we're created to enjoy him and to savor him and to taste. God made steak to cook medium rare so that you would know how sweet he is. It all points to him. I'm eating a steak today. It's a wrap. I'm sorry, Billy. So sorry, Billy. Yeah. Another practical way to kind of move us in that direction, to train our hearts to taste and see, Cam, if we can get that slide up, Ephesians 3:14, which would be our benediction as well today. It's a great place to end, but it's a great scripture to train ourselves with in terms of what Paul was praying for us and what his hope was for us and how we interact with God and what we experience in relationship with him. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So that prayer is so good. Like, Lord, we need to know you intellectually. We need to study our Bibles, but we need to know you in a way that surpasses the knowledge itself. We need to taste and see. And the result of that, being filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know what that means necessarily, but I know it means I know it's good. And I know we should want it. So don't ask me more about it. So we see David calling us not just seek the Lord, but to taste and see this firsthand experience of his goodness. And then we move, and David takes a shift here, and this is that this portion being pastored by God. So we praise to God, partaking in God, being pastored by God. David puts on his teaching hat here, and he says, "Oh, children, listen to me, and I will teach you the way of the Lord." And it's very straightforward. David has told us that the Lord delivers and protects those who fear him, and now he teaches that those who fear the Lord ought to behave in such a way that reflects this reality. Very simple. The man who fears the Lord should also rightly long for a good long life. Who doesn't desire many good days? That should be our aim, is to have a long, fruitful, blessed life. He says, here's how you do that. Keep your lips from evil and lies. And here's something really helpful too that came to me. I was like, oh, verse 1, it says to David, said, I'll praise him all the time, essentially. It's hard to deceive and lie when praise is in your mouth instead. So that's one thing that's really helpful. It says, turn away from evil and do good. And this is a life of constant confession and repentance. This is the life that David was calling his hearers to. This is the Christian life. Turning away from evil, turning away from sin, repenting to the good that God has called us to do. And since the Lord delivers his people from trouble and destruction and brings them to a place of peace and joy, they should strive to seek that same peace and to do good to those around us. Through all this, we can continue to be confident that no matter what the wicked may be up to around us, see verse 16, that the Lord will deal justly with them. He will cut them off. He will have vengeance on them. And we can trust that the Lord will continue to deliver, same way he delivered David, from our fears, from situations. He will deliver us. And through David, we also see the Lord as our shepherd, pastoring us with his rod, keeping us from trouble and destruction by leading us in paths of righteousness. And so when you see all these, you know, these kind of rules to live by, they're so sweet. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil, seek peace and pursue it. That's so helpful. And when you read Psalm 23, when Pastor Billy taught on that, we're talking about the path of righteousness that our good shepherd leads us to. It's like, what is that path of righteousness? What does it look like? It looks like those things that David just said in Psalm 34. Keep your lips from deceit. Keep lies out of your mouth. Seek peace and pursue it. I love when things are just simple and straightforward. I need that for my brain. Just keep it dumb for me, God. I need that. Our last point pointed to Christ. We see verse 20, and David uses interesting language to attributes to himself in his situation of deliverance. He says, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. So in the story, we can see that there's no indication that his bones were broken in any way. So we say, okay, yes, his bones were not broken. But he's not merely talking about his situation. He's talking about something bigger than that. Because there are other things in Scripture that their bones were not broken. And one of those things, David's pointing us back to in the Exodus, in Egypt. David spoke of his deliverance from destruction and death. And he's liking this experience and his talk about his bones not being broken to ancient Israel in the Exodus in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, we see God at this point, he's about to pronounce the 10th plague on the people of Egypt, on Pharaoh, for not releasing the Israelites, for not liberating from their captivity. And that 10th plague being the death of the firstborn son. And in verse 21, Moses tells the elders of Israel, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. And then God told Moses, gather these lambs, kill them, take their blood, and paint them on the door frames of your homes. And if they do so, the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. They would pass over them. And so the Israelites did so, and their children were spared the wrath of God. And Pharaoh then lets the Israelites go, and they're finally liberated from captivity and would be led by God to the promised land. We know the story, but pretend you don't know it. Pretend you're hearing it for the first time. And I'm serious. Pretend you're hearing it for the first time. So the Lord can really help us see what's going on and what Psalm 34 is ultimately pointing to. And so the Israelites are liberated. They're celebrating. And that very day, we see it in verse 46, God instructs Moses to inaugurate the institution of the Passover, the feast celebration that would mark their liberation from captivity and into safety, security, salvation, and deliverance. And then God gives rules about how they are to conduct the Passover, particularly the lamb used as the sacrifice. And he says this, it shall be eaten in one house, and you may not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall... You shall not break any of its bones. One commandment God handed down for how to conduct the Passover is that you cannot break the bones of the sacrificial lamb. Only an unblemished lamb with unbroken bones would be counted a worthy sacrifice to God. Are we seeing this? In Psalm 34, verse 20, David is likening himself to that lamb. He's near death. He knows he's precious to God, but he also knows in the same way that these lambs' bones aren't broken, the lamb of the Passover, the Lord spared me too. But David, pointing back and then pointing to himself, now we're starting to see the bigger picture of where he's at in the story. We're seeing the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan for his chosen people. Because he's not merely pointing backwards, he's pointing forward. And as God's anointed king, through whom the promised Savior would come, we see that this statement points to another lamb who would come into the world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, we see the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. There's thieves on either side of him. They're crucified. The cross has done its work. All three, and Jesus, our Savior in the middle, is dead. The soldiers come and inspect the bodies, and they break the legs of the thieves. But when they get to Christ, they saw that in verse 33 of John chapter 19, he was already dead and did not break his legs. Sorry. Then John says in verses 35 through 36, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and know that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken." And the scripture that John is referring to is Psalm 34:20. We're seeing the glimpse of the Savior in Psalm 34:20. We're seeing the glimpse of the true Lamb. God protected and delivered and saved Israel from Egyptian captivity. God protected and delivered and saved David from Saul and the king of Gath. And these are real and glorious events. But they're shadows of the ultimate deliverance that the people of God would need. Our greatest enemies are not evil kings, and they're not bad circumstances. Our greatest enemy is our sin and Satan, who would want us to treasure our sin. Our greatest deliverance would come through putting our faith in Christ to deliver us and redeem us from the penalty our sins deserve. Because of sin, we are blemished lambs. And we cannot and would never be worthy on our own before God to merit the deliverance we need. Only the promised seed of David, the spotless lamb whose bones were never broken, would be a satisfactory offering to God to pass over and atone for our sin. So this psalm, full of deliverance, it's full of assurance, it's full of wise teaching, finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. So when we're called to taste and see, we're ultimately called to feast on the goodness of Christ and what he's done for us. When we speak of deliverance, we don't speak merely of the circumstances that God saves us from day to day. We speak of the ultimate deliverance of all of God's people, which is the deliverance out of bondage and the destruction of our sin and into the grace and safety of our King, Jesus Christ. So David, the king, would spend many days fleeing from death. But Jesus, the King of Kings, would willingly go to his for you and for me. Praise be to God. So the Lord would spare the firstborn sons of the Israelites through the blood of the Lamb, and Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, would not be spared, but would taste death as the true Lamb of God. And then Christ, through the Spirit of God and his word, he encamps around us and leads us to repentance and in paths of righteousness. So when we, on this side of the cross, when we taste and savor the goodness of God, we do it through Jesus Christ. We do it in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, because our true deliverance has been provided to us with our sins being atoned for and having the doors flung open and walking into the presence of Christ and the grace that's there. Our sins are atoned for. The Lamb has been slain. And when we savor the goodness of Christ, we're made radiant. We're made radiant, knowing that the shame of our sin has been removed through what he accomplished for us, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In verses 21 and 22, it also talks about the wicked. Those who deny Christ will be slain, and they will be ultimately condemned on the day of judgment. But those who put their faith in Christ can be assured they are safe and they are preserved and will never face condemnation. So the question, if you have not put your faith in Christ today, I plead with you. Are you darkened of heart and mind? Are you sorrowful, shameful, guilty? Come to Christ, feast on him, and say, "Lord, I have nothing. I am small. You are God. You are Yahweh. Be my covenant-keeping God." And he will cause your face to shine. He will forgive and atone your sin. And he will welcome you in. If he would do it for me, he would do it for you. Trust me. And for all of us who are believers, the call is continually over and over again, taste and see that God is good. Ultimately, through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. He has kept his covenant. He delivered Israel. He delivered David. And he has delivered his people through the cross. And by fulfilling this promise, we have salvation. So we praise him. We partake in him. We're pastored by him. And over again, Lord, help us to keep looking to you, Jesus, to satisfy our hunger and need. And as we're trying to do through this psalm, just have our souls be made more and more whole. You can bring the team back up, and I'll pray for us as we close. Father, Lord, we thank you that our ultimate deliverance was accomplished through Jesus Christ. Our sin is atoned for, the destruction of our enemies we're assured of. And Lord, we want to celebrate that. We want to praise you continually for that, Lord. We want to praise you, Lord. Help us to taste and see that you are good. Do that for us, Lord. We need that. We need that over and over again. Help us to taste and see that you are good. For your glory and for our joy, because we know that's what you created us for. So we praise you, we thank you, and ask these things all in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.